Well, Farmer Dale and Farmer Pete were neighbors. Not only neighbors, they were good friends. But even as good friends, they kind of had this friendly competition between each other. The only problem is that Farmer Dale always lost. It didn't matter what the competition was. The prize-winning steer at the county fair, Farmer Pete won. The best per acre crop, the most crop per acre, Farmer Pete won. And year after year, Farmer Pete kept winning, no matter what the particular competition was. And that got to be a little bit under Farmer Dale's skin. And so he hit upon a plan. They both had two very fast horses. Now, they weren't thoroughbreds, but they were very fast horses. And Farmer Pete, unknown to Farmer Dale, hired a professional jockey. He thought, maybe this jockey will give me the edge and I can finally beat Dale in some kind of competition. And so they arranged it and they started off running. And sure enough, Farmer Pete's horse was just a little bit in the lead. And they turned the last corner, heading down the home stretch, and their legs, the horse's legs, got tangled up, and they both fell. And the jockeys were thrown off. And Farmer Dale and Farmer Pete were hollering, "Get up, get up!" And the jockeys got up, and of course the professional jockey had been thrown off horses before, and so he was up faster, did a quick assessment of the horse to make sure he was okay, mounted the horse, and sprinted across the finish line. Did I say Farmer Pete? That was Farmer Dale's jockey. I'm getting mixed up. Whoever hired the professional, okay? You get the picture. And Farmer Pete was excited for Farmer Dale. And he looked at him, and Farmer Dale was crying. And he said, "Dale, why are you crying? After all these years, you finally beat me in a competition. Your man crossed the finish line first." And Dale replied, "My man did, but he got on the wrong horse." Wouldn't it be tragic? After going as hard and as fast as you could in this life, you were to cross the eternal finish line on the wrong horse. Wouldn't it be tragic after you've done the best you could do, tried the hardest you could try, only to cross the finish line and instead of laughing, you were crying? Jesus, in fact, spoke of people like this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Or in other words, you were riding the wrong horse. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul paints a picture for us of two future possibilities. And within these two future possibilities, we have four different looks, four telltale looks of the future. These verses paint a picture of the future joy of someone riding the right horse and the eternal sorrow of someone riding the wrong horse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us understand the importance of spiritually riding the right horse. And if there's someone who's been trying and trying and trying and doing and doing and doing, but they're on the wrong horse, I ask, Lord, you'd reveal that to them, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Notice the first look. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The first look he gives us in this verse is look at godly examples. Now there are two truths attached to that. Number one, in the first part of the verse, be one. Be a godly example. Brothers, join in imitating me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle says in another passage, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The word imitator or imitating is the Greek word mimetes. We get our English word mimic from it. You see, there's no do as I say, not as I do in Paul's Christianity. Rather, it is what you are doing speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying. Or, as I'm fond of saying, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Be one. But then notice in the second part of the verse, he says, see one. See a godly example. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the scripture says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the first look we have in this passage is that to look at godly examples. We need to be on the lookout of these kind of people, and we must strive to be these kind of people. As I'm also fond of saying, you are the best what? Somebody knows. You're the best Christian somebody knows. Whether it's at work, in the neighborhood, in your family, they're looking at you and your example. Why do we need to be this kind of person? Because of verse 18. There are a whole lot of counterfeits out there. For many of whom I have told you, often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The counterfeits, as they say in this, Paul says in this passage, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, notice the teaching of the enemies of the cross. Basically, their teaching is in one of two ways. First of all, they take away from the cross. They reject the saving power of the cross of Christ. A number of years ago, there was a movement among Christianity, loosely so called the emerging church. One of the leaders of the emerging church said this about the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. By the way, that's the doctrine we preach here. That Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. Jesus was our substitute. This leader of this movement within the church said the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement was cosmic child abuse. Enemies of the cross of Christ. They reject its saving power. But not only do some people take away from the cross, others add to the cross. These limit its saving power. They say you must trust Jesus on the cross and his death on the cross and baptism. His death on the cross and church membership. His death on the cross and good works. His death on the cross and communion. It's always Jesus plus something else. No, dear friend, it's Jesus, period. When Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished, he meant what he said. There's no limitation to his saving power. But not only do we glean the teaching of the enemies of the cross, but verse 19 gives us the traits of the enemies of the cross. There are four traits listed in this one verse of the enemies of the cross. First of all, where they are headed. Their end is destruction. That's why the Apostle Paul shed tears for them in verse 18. Have you ever been in a church service growing up where the preacher preached about people going to hell and you thought to yourself, wow, he even seems glad about it? I remember in Bible college, one of the professors said, you should never preach on hell if you can't preach it with tears in your eyes. The Apostle Paul understood the eternal destruction of these enemies of the cross, and he wept about it. He was not glad about it. And by the way, God is not either. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, the scripture says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn, repent, and live. But Paul acknowledged their end is destruction, and he wept over it. But the second trait is what they worship. It goes on in verse 19 to say, their God is their belly. In other words, they serve their own lustful appetites. They seek to please self. They live in direct contradiction to what he had written previously in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 4. When he said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul said, these enemies of the cross serve their own appetites. The third trait they have in verse 19 is what they praise. He goes on to say, and they glory in their shame. They show off things for which they should be ashamed. They enjoy and celebrate what offends God and should be avoided. For example, even though sex before marriage is prevalent and considered normal in our culture, it's still shameful. Even though we call a strip club the gentleman's club, it's still shameful and depraved. Even though marriages break down because money matters more than a sacred covenant, we should resist this shameful pattern. And even though pornography is present and accessible, we should not participate in shameful, secretive works of darkness. By participating in such practices, we not only deaden our own souls, but we also perpetuate more sin because sin affects others. It has the ripple effect, just like a stone cast into a pond. Hopefully, I don't offend anyone here with this. But our local newspaper can celebrate same-sex marriage, the LGBTQ community, and how accepting of it our town and our churches in our town has become, but it's still sin before God. Have you ever thought that years ago, what was once repulsive then became tolerated, then became accepted, and now is being celebrated? That's what this scripture says. They glory in their shame. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, boy, you're a hater. No, I'm a lover. And we in our church love the people in the LGBT community, BTQ community. We love you enough to give you the hope of deliverance from that personally and eternally self-destructive lifestyle. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but he provides the power of deliverance from those sins. We're the real lovers, not the haters. The fourth trait is how they think. With minds set on earthly things. It's interesting that people are more excited today about worldly things than they are the things of God. They aren't captured by Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. They're the type who prefer Xbox and social media to thorough Bible study and courageous mission. You know, they'll line up for hours to get the new and latest iPhone, but wouldn't even think about coming 2 minutes early to a church service. Why? Because their minds are captured by worldly things. And their churches are full of people that are all about social justice causes, feeding the hungry, clothing the needy, fighting racism. Now, those are all good things. And we engage in that here at our church. But they are for those things to the neglect of the gospel. Our position here is the gospel is the answer to those problems in society and those problems in the world today. So whom you follow, friend, matters. Look for those who are following Jesus passionately. Look at godly examples and look out for the counterfeits. Why? Well, you don't want to cross the finish line at the end of your life riding the wrong horse. Notice thirdly, if I can find it in my notes, I'm getting all excited and I've mixed up my notes terribly. There we go. The third look. Look up for the Savior. Verses 20 and 21. Rather than having minds preoccupied with earthly things, our thoughts should be focused on the future, the eternal future. But our citizenship is in heaven. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Look up for the Savior. He will come for us from our heavenly homeland. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippians were proud of being citizens of Rome. They were a Roman colony. And as such, they spoke the language of Rome, Latin. Folks, we speak heaven's language. What's the language of heaven? Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The language of heaven is praise. The language of praise. So we speak heaven's language. Heaven's language also is the language of prayer. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. "They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So, dear friend, if your language is caught up in praising the Lord and praying to the Lord, you're speaking the language of heaven. But not only were the Philippians proud of being a colony of Rome and speaking Latin, Rome's language, they were also proud of being a colony of Rome because they had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. Folks, we have all the rights and privileges of citizens of heaven, and we can obey heaven's laws. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. "Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We speak heaven's language. We obey heaven's laws. Thirdly, as citizens of Rome, they served the emperor. When emperor worship became prominent in the Roman Empire, they would go to an altar and pinch incense on that altar and declare, "Caesar is Lord." And that caused a lot of Christians a problem, because they would go to that altar and declare, "Jesus is Lord." We serve heaven's Lord. We speak heaven's language. We obey heaven's laws. We serve heaven's Lord. And finally, the citizens of Philippi were recorded on the tribal lists of Rome as if they lived in the city. Ha! We're on heaven's list. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. The scripture says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'm thankful I'm in the book of life. How about you? Amen. We're on heaven's list. But not only do we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming from our heavenly homeland, we rejoice in the fact that he will change us for that heavenly homeland. Notice what he says in verse 20. "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." You see, friends, we have a body now that has been given to us by God to manage in this world. This body has been suited for this world. But Jesus is going to come and transform this body and give us a body that is suited for eternity, suited for heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 53. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now that verse is not just a verse to put over the door of the nursery. Okay? Think about it, folks. Okay. It's kind of rolling through the congregation this way. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall..." I've actually been in a church that had that verse posted over the nursery. And I thought, well, that was kind of cool, but we'll never do that here. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And that happens, dear friend, when Jesus comes again. He's going to change us for our heavenly homeland. The fourth look in this passage we find in chapter 4, verse 1. I think that's a bad chapter break in your translation, because notice how it begins. "Therefore," whenever you see a "therefore" in the Bible, find out what it's there for. It means in light of what I've just said. So in light of these other three looks, looking at godly examples, looking out for the counterfeits, looking for our Savior, therefore, look around to encourage others. You know, we got the old saying, "You can't take it with you." Well, it depends what it is. If you mean by money, possessions, power, then you're right. You can't take it with you. But if you're talking about influence, impact, and affecting another person's life, you can take it with you. Because what does Paul say? "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Very similar to what the apostle wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting?" before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You can't take the stuff of this earth with you, but your influence in the lives of people, yes, you can take it with you. And notice how we are to encourage them. We are to encourage them in this passage to stand firm. After that great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of which we read just a smidgen a few moments ago, he ends with verse 58. And notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast. Stand firm is how we should be encouraging one another. Bottom line, dear friend, I hope and pray that you will not come to the finish line of your life only to realize you've been riding the wrong horse. What does it mean to ride the right horse? Look at godly examples and be a godly example. Look up for our coming Savior. Live in the light of Jesus' return. And finally, look around. Who can you encourage? You know, that's really one reason we meet together as a church. It's not so you get your heavenly check mark or your spiritual brownie points. What does Hebrews 10:25 tell us? This is not going to come on the screen because this thought just got into my mind. Therefore, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. See, this ought to be a climate of encouragement. It's one reason why we have connections in the back. Oh, you just thought it was for the donuts and the coffee. No, it's to encourage one another. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, for these four looks. And God, I pray that you would prompt us to not be riding on the wrong horse as we approach the eternal finish line. And Lord, help us to act and live as those riding on the right horse. Lord, point out to us, even today, someone perhaps who needs our word of encouragement. Lord, help us to be that example of Christ-likeness to someone and to see an example of Christ-likeness in others. And Lord, help us to live in the light of your return. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.